You are listening to Session 15 of the Spirit-Led Leader Workshop conducted by Dr. Tim Jeffrion, President and Teaching Minister of Faith, Hope, and Love Global Ministries. This session is entitled, Personal Transformation, the Heart of Spirit-Led Leadership.
Individually, I'd like you to spend 5 minutes writing down what is holding you back from growing in your relationship with God and in your leadership. Take 5 minutes to answer this question. I have it on the screen here. It's in your guide. What is holding you back from growing in your relationship with God and in growing in your leadership? What did you write down?
For me, my personal sins and my perspective on the problems stand in my way.
Okay, thank you. Yes.
For me, my personal interests and desire, they really hinder my relationship with God. Mm. I cannot surrender fully to God.
You cannot surrender fully to God.
That's my problem.
Okay.
I want to live by my own effort.
Okay. Thank you for your honesty. What else did you write down? Others? Joseph.
Laziness. And worldly affairs. My doubt. Discouragements.
Discouragements. Yeah. Okay, thank you. What else?
Family oriented.
Your family?
Orientedness.
So the concerns with your family?
How about flesh?
Flesh. As in sinful flesh?
Yeah.
Limited time for personal devotion time.
Yes. And I mentioned about criticism or critics by others that hinder my leadership sometimes.
Mm. Okay, thank you. Criticism of others. It's probably not their criticism as much as it is the impact it has on you. So in other words, it probably discourages you or hurts you or something like that.
For example, I write an article, but I dare not to share with others. Because I am afraid of criticism by others.
Okay, thank you for explaining that. So, to be more accurate, the stumbling block is not criticism of others, it's your fear of criticism.
Yes.
Okay, good. Some of the women. You want a woman's voice. Yeah.
Jealousy.
Yeah. Thank you. Let me read to you some of the answers that other classes have given. And let me emphasize here that this is very important for you to be identifying these blocks, because all of our teaching this week is leading up to an exercise we're going to do later this afternoon and all day tomorrow. This is where you develop your own vision and plan for different areas of your life. And so part of this plan is going to be to know what's standing in the way of your pursuing your vision. So you need to know what that is. So listen to these suggestions, and if any of these are yours, you might want to add them to your list so that it'll help you with our exercise later on. Fear, depression, discouragement, fatigue, tiredness, lack of discipline, sin. You may wind up writing all these down, I realize. Need to please people, restlessness, longing, lack of health, finances, poor time management, failure to delegate, family issues, we had that one, lack of support, feeling overwhelmed, opposition, confusion, ignorance, lack of cooperation, lack of understanding, lack of appreciation. There are a lot of things that can make life difficult, aren't there? And that's real life. And so part of what I'm hoping that this course will accomplish for you is not only giving you a vision for the spirit-led life that God's calling you to lead and a spirit-led leader that God's calling you to be, but also to realize realistically what are the challenges and how can we draw on the Holy Spirit and other resources to deal with these challenges. Because I don't want you to leave here just with a wonderful, inspiring vision without having thought about what are the challenges and how what am I going to do to deal with the challenges so that your life and your leadership will truly be different in the future. So all of these are real issues that need to be taken seriously. They require attention and strategizing to learn how to serve effectively as a spiritual leader in the midst of these challenges and difficulties. To experience real transformation in our lives and leadership is often difficult and sometimes complex, requiring multiple resources from various sources, for example, medical help or psychological help or environmental help or spiritual, educational help, other resources. So personal growth requires the vision, a plan, recognizing the obstacles, creating strategies, and now I'm suggesting drawing on resources. The mature person, the successful person in life, knows what resources you need. And it doesn't just wait for your life to change magically by itself, but you say, this is what I need, and you begin praying for it, or you begin looking for that mentor, or that therapist, or that pastor, or that friend, or that grant, or whatever it is that you need in order for you to take the next step, according to God's leading. It's important that we accept this reality, that we have challenges and we need help. And it is helpful if we develop a positive attitude toward our difficult experiences. For example, I suggest learning to view each hardship as a tool for transformation and growth in your life or in the life of your church. In other words, instead of saying, I'm very unlucky, or I had this unlucky break, or terrible things happened to me, you know, and complain about it, accept the fact that hard things happen to everybody. Everybody suffers in different ways, maybe not to the same level, but in different ways. We all have our different challenges, whether it's externally driven or internally generated. And so the question is not, will we suffer or will we have difficulties? The question is, what will we do with those? How will we view them? And this is perspective again. And what I'm suggesting to you is view each hardship as a tool for transformation. So to put that in another way, instead of cursing it, welcome it. Don't seek it out, because it'll come to you by itself. Trials and difficulties will come in the course of living life. So again, I'm not saying that every painful experience in life is automatically a good thing or comes from God. But I'm reminding you of what I said earlier, that God can bring good out of our suffering and hardships, and we can take good lessons and insights from our experience. Now, today, in this session, we don't have time to address every challenge and problem and difficulty you're facing. And that would be a whole other week long, just to deal with all these different problems and challenges. And I don't have answers for all of them. but I wish we could. But instead, what we're going to do in this session is go back to the most important characteristic of spiritual vitality, which is also the number one most important tool for effective spiritual leadership in our most effective tool for effective spiritual leadership, and that's our relationship with God. So we've been talking all week about our relationship with God, but we're going back to it now one more time to talk about it in a new way. And my hope is that now you're ready to hear this teaching in a new way, with new ears, because we have been talking so honestly about our struggles and our challenges and our pain and our suffering. Now that we've been honest about those things and we see them in front of us and we've acknowledged how they affect us, I think now we're ready to talk about something else that's a very important piece, and certainly has been for me, in terms of my own relationship with God and my ability to minister effectively to others. And so, leadership practice number 9. Somebody please read this for us.
Open yourself fully to the love and grace of God.
And soul principle number 9.
So principle number 9, the grace of God creates the only sure foundation for personal transformation and effective spiritual leadership.
I want to tell you another story, personal story. And I hope I'm not telling you too many personal stories. But this is my way of explaining from narrative again, experience, how this leadership practice and soul principle became very, very important to me. This picture is taken, it's from Spain, when my wife and I and two sons walked across northern Spain in 2006. And that's the story. I refer to that experience multiple times in my second book, One Step at a Time, A Pilgrim's Guide for Spirit-Led Living. So this is a picture taken of me as a pilgrim walking across Spain. But the story I'm going to tell you about is when I experienced the grace of God in a way that really changed my life. And it changed my relationships with my wife and my family, and it changed my thoughts about myself as a ministry leader and as an executive. It had a very great impact on my life. And one of the things that I've learned is that we can learn so much more when we experience the immensity of God's love and God's grace than when we just study about it. So everybody in this room knows the gospel message. Everybody here can explain that Jesus died for your sins and that your sins are forgiven. Everybody here knows that. But what I'm talking about today is experiencing that love in such a personal way, experiencing the grace of God in such a personal way that it becomes transformative for who you are. And so that not only have you received this blessing, but it is sunk down to a deep level that then changes the way that you look at life. Let me tell you a story about how this came about in my life. By the gracious provision of God in 1993, that's 18 years ago, I arrived in Minneapolis with my family. And I was just in time for a week-long seminar on the subject of shame. What I heard that first night really has changed my life forever. And the speaker had talked about the prevalence of shame in our culture. And so before I go on, I want to define for you three different terms that I'm going to be referring to in my story. The first is the concept of guilt. Guilt is when I feel bad because I've done something wrong. And so, when Thomas wasn't looking, I took his Bible, and I stole it. But now, I feel badly. I feel guilty, because that was a bad thing to do. And so, I'm not going to feel better until I return the Bible and maybe apologize. That's normal. That's good. That's healthy. God gives us a conscience to help us know right from wrong, and to help us steer away from the wrong and go to the right. That's a good thing. Now, shame, or feeling ashamed, is when I feel embarrassed because of something I've done or said something wrong. So, for example, I stole this Bible from Thomas, And now, Joseph came up to me and said, "Is that your Bible?" "What Bible?" "The Bible behind your back." "Oh, this Bible." And now my face turns red because I'm embarrassed, because Joseph says to me, "I think you stole Thomas's Bible." And now I not only feel guilty I stole the Bible, but I'm embarrassed that one of my students has seen that I did this terrible thing. See the difference between guilt and shame? And now the third definition. Toxic shame. Oh, what happened? Toxic shame. Toxic shame is, I believe something is wrong with me that can't be fixed. I not only did something wrong, I stole his Bible, but I'm wrong. Now let me show you what this looks like visually. I'll try to give you a visual picture of it. I told you about feeling guilty. I took this Bible. I feel guilty. He's like, "Oh, I feel badly about that." And then Joseph confronts me, and I feel shame. It's like I'm embarrassed, and I can't look him in the eyes because I feel embarrassed. But toxic shame is long after the Bible has been returned, long after Joseph has gone back to MIT, I am carrying around with me this sense that I'm bad. I not only did something bad, but I am bad. So it colors all of who I am. That's toxic shame. Do you see the difference between shame and toxic shame?
Yeah.
I've now made a judgment about myself. Everybody does something wrong, but everybody can make it right for the most part by returning it, apologizing, maybe making restitution. But if I think I'm bad, I can't make it right because I'm permanently marred in my thinking. Well, what I learned that night in that seminar on shame was that when our lives are filled with toxic shame, we'll have a very great impact on how we live and relate to others, including ourselves. So if you can imagine that this is the ground of our life, and under the ground of our life is soil. You all have seen gardens, you have gardens, you know the soil under the ground. And if in here there is shame, and by that I mean toxic shame, in the soil of our life, that means it's just inside of my soul, then that's going to produce certain kind of plants in life. One kind of plant, and I do have shame around my inability to be a good artist. So please forgive me for being a poor artist. But this is a kind of a wilty, prickly weed. And sometimes when I feel badly about myself, it will produce an ugly plant. Well, we can imagine that. If you were to interview the drug dealers and some of the prostitutes or the people who are criminals, and if they were honest with you, many of them would say, "I'm a bad person." They believe they're bad, and then they act bad. It matches. And most of us would say, "That makes sense, doesn't it?" So I wasn't surprised when the speaker said that. I was surprised by what he said next. He said, "But there's another kind of plant that grows out of this toxic shame, and it's a plant, or we could say maybe it's a tree. And the tree looks healthy and strong. And I'm thinking in my mind, well, how can toxic shame produce a healthy and strong tree?" And the answer is, it only looks healthy and strong. Because this is the person who feels so badly about himself that he's constantly working and striving to try to prove to himself and to the world that he really isn't bad. "I'm going to prove to you that I'm a good person, because look at all the good I'm doing. Look at all the achievements I made." But the problem is, this person will never be convinced. This person may fool other people because they'll admire all his degrees or all her accomplishments. or all her poise, or all whatever it is, or all her beauty, whatever it is that he or she's able to present to the world. But if inside themselves they really think they know the truth, that they're bad, it'll never work. They'll either wear themselves out trying to prove it, or they'll give up. And they'll live a lie, perhaps, but inside they'll feel. But when he presented that concept to me, it was like an arrow had pierced my heart. Because I felt like that message was for me. I had 3 degrees. I had a bachelor's degree and 4 degrees and 2 master's degree and a PhD. And my tree looked pretty good to the outside world, educationally. But inside, I felt terrible. I said, why do I take no comfort or no joy from my accomplishments? You know, I did for a moment or for a day or a week or a year, but I felt ashamed inside. And then I was unemployed. We moved to Minneapolis because after graduating with my PhD from the Lutheran School of Theology of Chicago, no job opened up to me. I couldn't work as a pastor because no church, I think they thought I was overqualified. And no school wanted to hire me because they didn't need somebody just like me. They were looking for other types of professors. And plus, I didn't even feel called to be a full-time professor. And so I was left with feeling ashamed because I had no job. And in our culture, if a man has no job, he feels embarrassed, because that's often how men are evaluated in my culture. Well, at that moment, I'm listening to this message and thinking, what hope is there? What hope is there? And then he gave the message and he gave the response. And he said, there is only one hope for somebody who has tactic shame in their heart. And that is to believe that God loves us and accepts us as we are. And that if we replace this toxic shame, not with achievement, not with good looks, not with money, not with striving or working harder and harder and harder, not with more responsibilities, not with anything that I can produce, but simply with the love and the grace of God, then, and only then, can we be at peace. When I heard that message that night, I was set free. It was a very freeing message, because I was ready to hear the message, because I had tried here, and I found I couldn't find what I was really looking for. I was ready to finally hear the message. It was only in the love and grace of God that I could finally love myself and forgive myself for my failings. Because I have sin in my life, just like you have sin in your life. I knew that I wasn't perfect. And I knew I could never really measure up completely. And so I finally, in that night, what I had to do was give up trying to measure up. Give up trying to follow the law. Give up trying to be perfect. Give up trying to accomplish enough to somehow feel good about who I am. Throw that whole system out and accept and set a different basis. At that point, I was already a father of 2 children. And I realized in that moment that I could understand, actually, from my own experience, a little bit about what this kind of love and grace was like. Because I remember holding my first son in my arms when he was born, and looking down at Tim, is his name, looking down at him and thinking, feeling this tremendous love in my heart, and thinking, you know, no matter what you do, no matter how many times you fail, I will always love you. And I knew that from my own experience. And that night, when I got this teaching, I realized, if I can love my son that way, how much more can my Heavenly Father love me? And so acceptance of God and grace of God means that God embraces me even in my imperfection. He looks at me as his child, says, you're mine. I love you. And I want to object and say, yeah, but I'm a sinner, or I'm imperfect. He says, shh, 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 you're mine. And yes, sin is a problem, theologians, but that's why Jesus came and died on the cross. So it's all taken care of. He accepts us and takes care of our problem both. That is the gospel message. And that's when that gospel message can touch your heart and transform it at this level, you will forever be a different person. Your evangelism will be different. Your message will be different in your relationships. Years later, somebody asked me a philosophical question. He was really trying to figure out his own life, but he asked me the question, who are you? I mean, he knows me very well. He said, who are you? In other words, he wanted to know, how would you answer that question? Who are you? Without thinking, I answered like this. My answer was this. I am loved. That's my answer to my question now. Who are you? I am loved. Everything else flows from that. That, to me, is what really embracing and understanding the love and grace of God means. It's to believe down the core of your being, you are loved, forgiven, and cherished, and thus enabled to now serve. But let me share with you now the lessons that I learned from that experience. First of all, I learned that I needed to let go of my striving to prove my worth. Just let it go. Stop it. And secondly, to rest more in God's love, mercy, and grace. Let go of my striving to prove my worth. And two, to rest more in God's love, mercy, and grace. We're going to talk about rest in a minute. The implications for spiritual leadership. We're going to spend the rest of our time here talking about five different implications of this message. As believers truly experience the love and grace of God, they are likely to experience the following. Number one, true rest. Somebody read for us Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Matthew 11, 28 through 30.
Come to me, all of you who are tired for carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and put it on me, because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest. For the yoke I will give you is easy, and the load I will put on you is light.
All right, thank you. Now, all of you know that those verses very well, I imagine. But my question today is, have you experienced those verses? Many times, I've observed in the Christian culture, there's not much rest. There's not much rest. There's work. To the work, to the work, to the work. But also we feel internally that pressure. To the work, to the work. If we try to rest, we feel guilty. I'd like to suggest to you that perhaps there's supposed to be a different basis for the work that we do when it is time to work. And I believe that what this is teaching me is that our work grows out of rest, a place of spiritual rest. We don't work and then rest. It's a little different way of thinking. I'm looking here to make sure that I've given you the lecture notes I have. What many of us most need spiritually is a sense of confidence about our worth and value in God's eyes. We need to let go of all of our striving to try to prove our worth. Instead, we need to rest in God's love, mercy, and grace. When we rest in Christ, there is no greater source of hope available to us. Our lives will always have meaning and purpose. They will always have love and nurture. And they will ultimately be secure, no matter what we may suffer along the way. We will be rooted in who God is and what God provides through Christ, and not dependent on our own efforts. Do you see that? That's the key. My security, my peace, my rest comes from who God is and God's view of me. It's not dependent on me. Because if it's dependent on you or me, We're going to falter. We will falter. Even the greatest star among us, whether we're talking about sports or preaching or teaching or administrating, whatever it is, falters at some point. There's always a limit to what we can do, or where we can reach. Here's the visual image I like for resting that makes me, when I think about resting. When I think about coming home after teaching for a day, I'm tired. And I love just to sit in my chair and sit down. And when I sit down, you know that feeling? When you finally can rest in your chair. I think that's what resting in God is like. It's like with all, when we're around other people, we have to look good, we have to say the right thing, we have to impress other people with our behavior, we have to convince them of our work. You know what I mean? Many of us feel this way. But in Christ, there's none of that. We just rest. Lord, peace. That's what Christ offers. And so, sometimes when we talk about, we preach about the peace of God, we preach it in such an intense way, it doesn't sound peaceful at all. Let the peace actually be peace. And don't be satisfied until God gives you the grace to experience that rest. Second implication, as believers truly experience the love and grace of God, they're also likely to experience more freedom to love ourselves. We're more likely to experience more freedom to love ourselves and live without shame. Would someone read Romans 8:6 for us, please?
The mind of sinful man is dead, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace.
Life and peace. Talked about that before, when we talked about that earlier, about anxiety versus the peace of God. We did our Bible study of Romans 8. We saw all the different ways the Holy Spirit works. We're talking about Spirit-led leadership, and we've been talking a lot about how the Spirit empowers us with gifts, and the Spirit guides us with discernment. There's so many things the Spirit of God does. But foundationally, the Spirit of God gives us peace, life and peace. What the church needs, what your family needs, what you need, is to be at peace. At peace with yourself, at peace with God. And from that place of peace, this is not a peace of detachment. This is a peace that's rooted in love and grace. When we finally find our sense of well-being in God's grace, we do not need to be embarrassed or ashamed about our life or our spiritual leadership, regardless of what others may think about us, how much they criticize us. Unless we are deliberately sinning. If we're deliberately sinning, then we should expect negative reactions, and that's appropriate. We will always have meaning and purpose when we rest in God's love. We will always have knowledge of God's love and a source of spiritual nurture. We will ultimately be secure no matter what we may suffer along the way. We will be rooted in who God is and what God provides, and not be dependent on our own efforts or on fluctuating feelings and moods. Without shame, we are freer to love ourselves as God loves us. Remember, shame seldom brings out our best self. Reconnecting with God's love and our purpose in life provides the right basis for living. Now, if we feel ashamed because we are actively involved in sin, there's only one remedy: repentance. We must stop sinning if we want to be free from shame. All of us will sin from time to time, but we're called to confess our sin, to turn away from it, and to seek to follow the Holy Spirit in the way of life and righteousness. God's grace and forgiveness are not instead of repentance or good works. Rather, they are the foundation that enable us, through the Holy Spirit, to live fully. One of the things that I notice, it seems to be missing, is the inability to, or the ability to love ourselves. And If I asked you how many of you know that you're loved by God, or I won't put you in the spot. But I would hope that many of you would say yes. And if you don't, that at least you would then begin praying that God would help you to know about God's love for you. My second question would be, how many of you love yourself? I'll ask you, how many of you love yourself? You don't need to be embarrassed if you love yourself, because this is a good thing. In fact, it's attached to one of the commandments. Yeah, love our neighbor as ourself. It's a presupposition. It assumes you love yourself so that you know how to love your neighbor. The foundation for your loving yourself, though, really is in God's love for you. When I say love yourself, I am not talking about the way that the non-believing world does. I'm not putting self back at the center of your life. That would be a misunderstanding. And I'm talking about looking in the mirror. You should do this today when you go home. You have a mirror at home? I'm sure you do. Look in the mirror. Look at yourself in the eyes. And first of all, say, you. God loves you. God loves you like his own child. And then say, and I love you too. Try that. If you've never done that, or if you're struggling with loving yourself, try that. I think it's thoroughly biblical. It's an extension of biblical teaching for you to look yourself in the eyes in a mirror and affirm that God loves you and that you love yourself. Only good will come from that, basis of doing that. Number three, for those who are truly experiencing the love and grace of God, they are also more likely to experience freedom, or more freedom, to love God from our hearts. If somebody read Luke 7:47, well, first let me ask you, remember the story of the woman who cried and cried at Jesus' feet, and Simon was offended, the Pharisee. He says, why are you letting this sinner cry at your feet? And what did Jesus explain to Simon? Do you remember that? What? Put in your own words, what did he say? What was he explaining?
You did not give nothing.
Yes. You did not give me anything, but she has not stopped weeping at my feet. And how did Jesus explain that? What was the explanation for her weeping? What? Somebody started, is that you? Faith, what? Faith? More than faith. Faith in what? Yes, she had faith.
I think much is forgiven.
Much is forgiven. Okay, now let's read 7:47. Sure. Yes.
Therefore, I tell you, many sins have been forgiven, for he loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little.
Somebody explain that verse to me. What does that verse mean?
If we feel we are forgiven much, we will love him much. If we feel we are forgiven just little, then we will love him little.
So that's right. That's exactly right. And so Thomas, if Thomas forgives me for stealing his Bible, I will appreciate it. I will love Thomas for forgiving me. But if I steal from you 10 lecs. If I steal from Joseph 10 lecs and he forgives me, I think I might love him more, because that's a much better, bigger offense and a bigger forgiveness on his part. So here's what I've written down here. The more we experience the grace of God personally, the more we will be set free to love God from our hearts. The more we are in touch with the magnitude of God's love and mercy, the more we will genuinely love God in return. And that's what Jesus was explaining when he commented on the woman who anointed him with her tears. So you can think of it this way, that if you really want to love God, go out and sin a lot and have God forgive you a lot. But of course, you know I can't advise you to do that. And anybody who sets out to do that is in real trouble. But in the course of life, if you look past and you are aware of your own failings and you become aware of God's still acceptance and love in spite of, then your appreciation will increase. Another way to say this is, one of the barriers to our ability to love God is our arrogance and our blindness and our lack of repentance and our pride. And we think we're pretty good, and maybe God ought to love us because we're pretty good people. Well, we're not going to have much love for God. It won't be there. But when we're broken, when we've struggled with our own failures, when we've felt unlovable by others and we discover the love of God, love flows naturally back to God. And so what does that mean practically? If you're not feeling the love of God, maybe the place to begin for you would be to ask God to show you the magnitude of His love for you. Because it's the magnitude of His love, God's love for you, that will produce love in you back. Because if you're not feeling love for God, I don't think that's a cause for shame again, to condemn yourself. But it should be evidence that something's wrong, something's missing. And being aware of this, as we said the first day, let this be a call of God to you. If you are all of a sudden aware that you don't love God, and say, thank you for helping me see the truth that I don't really feel much love for you. And now, please help me to see your love for me, that I may love you from my heart. That's a good prayer. That's a genuine prayer. That's a prayer of relationship. That's a prayer that can lead to transformation. Number four. As we truly experience the love and grace of God, we are more likely to experience more freedom to love and accept others. Now, this is going to take some explanation. So let me read my lecture notes, and then we'll talk about it. As we experience God's graciousness in a personal way, we will also become freer to accept others as they are and to show grace to them. If, on the other hand, we are still operating out of shame and feel that we have to perform well to feel good about ourselves, we will tend to expect other people around us, notably our spouse, our children, our staff members, our co-workers, our fellow teachers, our students, to perform well too. We may see them as extensions of ourselves and need them to act in a certain way so that we can feel good about ourselves. We may have no idea how much we are trying to control our spouse, our children, or our co-workers, but we are probably over-controlling if we have unresolved shame in our lives and see them as reflections of ourselves. We simply won't escape feeling embarrassed by them if they don't measure up to whatever standards we have in our head or to those standards others try to impose on us. If instead we rest in God's love and grace for our own sense of worth, we can let other people do the same. We will be set free from trying to make other people perform so that we can feel good about ourselves because of their performance. We will feel freer to accept them for who they are and to let them make their own choices about how they're going to think and act. We may not agree with or appreciate what others do at times, but our own self-worth won't be linked to their choices. We will be free to establish much healthier and more constructive relationships with them. And that's the ripple effect. The grace I feel then begins to flow to others. So let me explain this for a minute from my own personal story again. When I came home from this seminar that talked about love and grace, and after the instructor explained to me that if I feel shame and I feel like I have to perform well in order to feel good about myself, that anybody who's connected to me, my wife, my children, I'm going to need them to feel good about them, to act well, perform well. Because if they don't perform well, I'm afraid it looks bad on me. Have you ever had that experience where someone connected to you acts in a way that embarrasses you? And you're angry at them because, not for their sake, but because they made you look bad because you're connected to them. Are you following me?
Yeah, yes.
So, I went home and so what the instructor told us is that we feel at peace and we feel we're grounded in the love and grace of God, we can let other people go. We don't stop loving them, but we stop trying to control them. And if they do something silly or stupid or wrong, that's them. It's not me. I'm at peace because of who I am, and they must make their own choices for their life. Well, when I came home and told my wife about this, and I said that, well, I think that I've probably been too controlling in our marriage. I've been trying to control you to act in a certain way because I want you to look good in front of other people. Because I need you to look good for me to feel good about myself. I didn't know that, but that's what I was doing. And I said, I want to change. I want to be different now. And her response was, I'll believe it when I see it. You know that expression?
Yeah.
I'll believe it when I see it.
Very American.
Very American. In other words, she didn't believe me. Or she might have believed the concept, but she didn't really believe that a one-day seminar or two-day seminar really was going to change me. And that was a shock to me. It hurt my feelings. But what it taught me, something very important, was one, I'd been hurting her for years. And I didn't even know it. And that the extent of my controlling behavior had hurt her so much that she was now going to protect herself. And I didn't even realize that our marriage was at risk because of how I was treating her and how I was treating the children. And so I realized, though, that night, I wasn't discouraged because I knew what happened was real. And I knew that I had to prove by my actions that what was real would actually be different. And I had to learn how to do that. I didn't automatically know how to do that. But what I learned was that if I started to feel embarrassed by something she said or did, I had to remind myself that she's her own person and that I love her, and that love for her means I care about her more than I care about what people think about her or think about me. See the difference? And this is where so many families, parents go wrong with their kids, is that their children talk too loudly, or they break something, or they do the wrong thing in the wrong place, and somebody sees them, and we know that they're looking at us, and they're saying, you're a bad parent, or they're thinking, you must be a bad parent, because your child's misbehaving. And we feel shame. And what do we do? What do we do? Stop it! Or we'll beat them. You can't behave like this. Are we doing that because we love them? Or because we feel badly that we're being criticized by somebody else? Do you see the difference?
Yes.
So what we must decide as parents, or uncles or aunts or friends, whatever it may be, is are we going to live by love or by shame? And shame will destroy us and the people we love. That's the truth. And we must say no to the person who's full of shame themselves, who's trying to shame us into controlling our children. And what I think about in my own life, I need a volunteer. Thomas, would you like a volunteer?
Come up here.
Regarding this?
Yes, can you? No, you don't have to do anything.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
I thought I had to add.
No, you're going to pretend to be my son.
Okay.
And so now Thomas is misbehaved. He's done the wrong thing.
Okay.
And so, and I'm tempted as a father to be harsh with him, to scold him. And what I'm saying is, don't you know you're embarrassing me? You're embarrassing our whole family. You're a bad boy. Okay? And really, when I'm, my anger is more that these other people are upset with me and they're judging me. So instead, here's the visual. What I've changed, I'll say, I might not say this, but in my mind, I'll say, Thomas is my beloved son. And I'm sorry that, to this person, I'm sorry that you don't like my son's behavior. And I'm sorry, if my son's behavior has offended you in some way. But I love my son, and I'm going to do all I can to help him to grow and to learn the right ways. But please, do not criticize me or him. It's none of your business. And if you must judge me, that's your business. But I'm at peace, because I'm loved by my Heavenly Father. And I am going to live in love and live by grace, and I'm going to teach that to my son. And I will correct him, but I will love him, and it will be from love. Thank you. Do you see the difference? It's a very, very different spirit. And as I sought to become a different husband to my wife, many different things happened. She changed her job. She changed her clothes. She changed her way of being in the world, because I now could just support her, because that's who she wanted to be. It wasn't my idea of what I thought a pastor's wife should be.
Yeah.
But it doesn't matter, because I love her. And so in loving her, I could set her free, is what I'm doing. Not away from me, but free to be her own person. And in that, I like to say, she became a more beautiful person than I could have ever imagined. It's a good thing I wasn't in charge, because she becomes a more beautiful person when I set her free and support her and love her. So that's my personal story of how this has changed my relationship with my family. And sometimes it is very hard, because sometimes they will say things or do things that I don't agree with or approve of. Take a deep breath and remember, my job is to love them, support them. How will I do that? Any questions about that? Before I go on to the point number five, I think that's one of them. These are two most important things, is this is the foundation, and then secondly, the loving self, God, and others, how it flows out of that. I want you to see these are all related. These aren't five different commandments. These are all related out of the same flow. We're talking about flow. Thomas.
Dr. Tim, according to your teaching, this command is a really, really new insight and liberating, and also rebuking to us, personally to me, and how I treat my wife and my kids, and also my students.
Yeah.
And I also confirm that I think I also have this toxic shame, because I thought I'm free from shame. But the way I treat my wife, you know, I want her to be such this way, and my kids also. So I think, do I still have toxic shame because I still treat them like that? Even though last time, let me tell you the story. My experience regarding shame, I was a very shame person.
You felt ashamed?
Yeah, and keep quiet in class, and a very introvert person. So I do not express myself in front of people. But after coming to know Jesus, and later on, I was thinking, God knows everything, why I'm hiding those things, I'm hiding myself, and I process things like that. And later on, I said, nothing to shame. God knows everything. And that's how I overcame, overcome the shame problem. And now I become even so expressive, and sometimes I have to control myself. I thought I am free from this shame, but as I look at the way how I treat my wife and my kids and my students, I'm really concerned about my image. I think I still have this shame problem.
Let me make a suggestion.
Yeah.
I don't know for sure.
Yeah.
What it sounds like to me is you saw yourself like this for at first.
Yeah.
And you felt the shame.
Yes.
But then over time you looked at your life and you said, there's nothing to be ashamed of.
Yeah.
I'm proud. I can be proud of it, or I can be rooted in your experience of God. Is that what you said?
I said, God knows everything.
God knows everything.
Why should I hide myself and my ego?
Okay.
So, yeah, I said, nothing to shame. So
nothing
I
to be ashamed
of. And I stand up and I would just express myself. And even though I would make mistakes, I would say, sorry, I would apologize.
Yes.
So I thought I'm free.
Yes, and that's very healthy.
Yeah.
That's a very healthy way to be.
Yeah.
What I'm teaching here is something that is probably goes at a deeper level. I don't think it's instead of what you said, because I think that's probably a pretty healthy place. But I think there's some more work that is needed in your life.
Yeah.
Because there's still something there that is not connected. Because you feel like you can be confident in yourself, but your response to others shows that there's something about how you're viewing them that's not aligned with this.
Yes. Right.
And so I think that the real foundation for confidence and ability to love others is not so much that God already knows everything.
Mm.
That's true. But I think you can go farther. It's that God accepts me even in my imperfection, which is part of what you're saying, and loves me as I am.
Yes.
So I'm not sure what else I can say beyond that, except just maybe to ask that God would deepen your sense of his love and grace in your life.
Yeah.
So that you could be more free to love your wife and kids and students.
I'm too much concerned about my image and my...
Yeah. And that's the part we're talking about, the image. All right, thank you. Any other questions about this very important topic?
I have a question. How do you maintain that sense of the love of God?
How do I maintain that sense of the love of God? I think the answer to that is, it goes back with what we've been saying all week, that there really is no substitute for the branches being connected to the vine. That's the biblical model. And the well model is that we're going down into the well, spiritual well, and drawing water. The vine image is we have to stay connected. And this is why we talked the first day about devotions.
Mm-hmm.
Devotions has to go beyond just doing it to say we've done it, or doing something that's interesting to us out of the sake of interest. Okay, those are okay. The purpose of devotions is always the same in terms of the ultimate purpose, and that is to connect with God and God's love. So a devotional pattern for me that would be that fits this purpose is in that course of devotion, I need to have a sense where I've reached out to God and somehow opened myself up to God to hear from God and to sense God's spirit. Beyond that, if you've had that and lost it, or it's fallen away, again, I think then, I don't know what else to do other than the kind of things I know you already do. It's in praying, seeking the spiritual counsel of others, asking for insight. Sometimes I think that we can pray for what we need, but if that doesn't come readily, we step back and say, Lord, help me to see what I need to see about the situation. Because we're stuck. And we don't know why. And so sometimes there's something God wants to reveal that can't be seen if we just get the answer right away. Let me go ahead and finish these last two points, and then we will have our question and answer period at the end too. Point number five is really an extension of point number four. It's more freedom to lead more graciously. I was talking more about family in this last one and acceptance of others, but now in a leadership role, our heartfelt love of God and our freedom from guilt and shame also greatly affect our ability to serve effectively as spiritual leaders of our ministries or organizations. While many skills are needed to lead well, our own experience with grace and our ability to express that grace to others are even more important to spiritual leadership. By experiencing as well as knowing the truth of the gospel, we can become effective catalysts for creating a vital spiritual environment in our workplace. That is, the more we've experienced grace, mercy, and acceptance from God, the more we will be prepared to offer these same gifts to others and to promote an atmosphere of grace. The more we believe with heartfelt conviction that our worth is based on God's love and forgiveness, the more we will be ready to love and value our co-workers, constituents, and parishioners without judgment or condescension. As others experience grace from us, they will have more joy and will trust more in the goodness of God. As they see our example and experience graciousness from us, they will be more likely themselves to extend grace to others. I find that this is very hard as a young minister or a young adult, because we often bring so much from our upbringing and our culture that we need to please all these people, all of our elders. And so we become sensitive to criticism, and we become sensitive to the people, as you said, Min, that you get a response from somebody, and you immediately think, I've done something wrong. And then you try to change it. And so you're affected by the response of others, rather than learn how to be grounded in God's opinion of you, grounded in the love and grace of God, and respond out of that. Well, that takes time and maturity to develop that. So don't hear me saying that this can happen like this. That an experience of God's love and grace can happen like that. But the working out of it, so that you learn how to live in it, how to lead in it, takes time. And here's where I would say, the workshop that you can run for yourself is that when you notice that you are reacting to people's reactions of you, and that you feel like that's moving you out of this place of love and grace, and stop and think in your mind, what's happening here? Why do they have this power over me? Why have I forgotten the love and grace of God? Why can't I stand where I was standing? Why did I let them push me, with their words or with their expressions, so that I'm no longer where I was, because where I was the right place? And that's what you reflect upon, and that's what you talk to a spiritual director or mentor about, or you find somebody else who's in this class who is trying to learn the same things, because it's hard to do this by yourself, and you pray, Lord, how can I stand in this place in a respectful way without giving up what I've gained? But this is the vision, and this is the logical implication of experiencing love and grace in God. But what I'm saying is it also takes time to let this work out. And then the last point is more freedom to hold others accountable for the right reasons in the right way. As leaders, we need to remember that gracious leadership does not lower the standards for job performance or undermine the priority of getting results. All right? So to experience the love and grace of God does not turn you into a marshmallow. Does not turn you into a pillow that people can sit on and everybody feels comfortable around you, and so you feel squished underneath everybody else's weight. Now, that's not what love and grace means. Love and grace is a foundation, but it's not a weakness. Rather, grace means affirming a person's worth as a precious creation of God, dearly loved and redeemed through Christ, regardless of the level of his or her skills, intelligence, methods, looks, or personal mannerisms. Or performance. I should have put performance in there too, or performance. Grace keeps us from shaming people or treating them as if they were worthless, deficient, or unimportant. See, that's the mistake many leaders make. It's that when they correct harshly, and it communicates to this person that you are less than human. You are second class. You are a bad person. It's that kind of message that's so harmful. And that's what I'm saying. Back away from that.
Grace is about loving others as we ourselves have been loved. But now, we hold them accountable for the right reasons. It is our responsibility as leaders or managers or supervisors to pursue the mission of the church or organization effectively and to require those who work under us to do the same. So practically, what that means is if I'm the leader and somebody else is on the team and they have a responsibility, but they don't do their job, I have a responsibility to confront that person. But I'm not going to do it in a demeaning way or a harsh way. I'm going to say, friend, let's talk. We need to talk about the situation. What happened? Let me be clear what the expectations were. How can we correct the situation? What do you need to know so that next time we can do it differently? See, I've got that's my job, to talk to the people who work with me, to tell them. So it's a misunderstanding to say, well, I'll be gracious. I'll just forget the fact that they didn't do this or they didn't do that. Well, guess what? The next time, it'll all happen again and again and again, because it's your job as a leader or a mother or a father to hold those who look up to you or look to you responsible. Okay, that's this lesson.